1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll be reading through verses 12 to 17. We'll be studying this in connection with our Belgic Confession as we begin a new series on the Belgic Confession and tackle Article 1 as well. First, we read God's Word, 1 Timothy 1, verse 12 to 17. We give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Then we hear these words, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord is exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this very reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." That last verse will be our text, but we'll read also the Belgic Confession. And I'll just read that through this afternoon from Article 1. And it says this on the only God: "We all believe in our hearts and confess with our mouths that there is a single and simple spiritual being whom we call God, eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, unchangeable, infinite, almighty, completely wise, just, and good, and the overflowing source of all good." And that confession we looked at in light of 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Beloved in the Lord, we have witnessed this afternoon two baptisms, a baptism for Jackson Henry and a baptism for Melanie Evelyn, and we have seen parents called to train their children in the training and admonition of God, to teach them the ways of the Lord, to teach them the scriptures and the beauty of who God is. And I want to ask a question as we begin to study our text and passage this afternoon: how is that done? How do we teach our children, how do we teach anyone about the beauty of God? Is it best done after dinner, when the food is finished and hopefully the whole family is gathered? Is that the best time then to break out the Bible, to read and teach our kids the fear and admonition of the Lord? Is it best done perhaps in the morning before we go on our day? Is it best before bed, when we are tucking our children in to anchor them in the truths of God's Word? One of the neat things you see through the Scriptures, and one of the neat things you see through the very way in which God inspires the Scriptures, is that Paul would often find himself, and many of the gospel writers would find themselves, sometimes just taken over by the greatness of God, and they would just begin to speak the praises of God, even if it didn't always fit in with the context. It always did fit with the context. It was always drawn forth from something they were speaking about the goodness of God. But we found even the inspired writers of Scripture, while the Spirit was on them to teach them how to tell the church about Jesus, sometimes just stopping their writing and saying things like 1 Timothy 1:17, "Now to the King." Now to the King. I want you to realize, as we watch these spontaneous times of praise in the Bible, that while we should have set patterns for teaching, and patterns are important, and discipline routines are very, very good, we should have set times where we are opening God's Word and training ourselves, those God has given us authority over, in the things of God. We should have them. But there are also times, beloved, when we just need to see the glory of God in His world, the glory of God in His salvation, and call our families and call our church to give praise to God. Now to the King. Now to the King. You see, Paul shows us, as he writes of God's salvation, he shows us, as he speaks of the work of Jesus in his life, that God is worthy of all honor and praise. And he shows it not by simply commanding the church to worship God, or not simply to command them not to forget God, but in the midst of his writing, he just lifts his heart to heaven. And he gives God praise. And this is to be the attitude and heart of someone who knows Jesus. There are times when we just come to realize the beauty of God in such a way that we must extol Him and praise Him. Perhaps in the birth of a child. Perhaps as we come into a church worship service. certainly as we come into a church worship service, certainly in the birth of a child. But whenever our minds think of Jesus, which should be always, because Paul says we should set our minds on things above where Christ is, run the race with eyes on Christ. When we set our hearts on Christ, we know what it is just to speak the praises of the God who has saved us. That's what we want to understand and focus on as we study God's Word this afternoon. We're going to be studying the character of God. We're going to be studying what God is like. It's going to overlap a little bit with this morning, and that's okay. Sometimes God gives us things twice. Not necessarily because we're hard of hearing, just because they might be really important. But as we think of the character of God, it's never in the abstract. It's never just a theological study. It's always doxological. It's always centered on praise. It's always personal. We must always respond in worship to the King who is eternal. And so we'll study God's Word this afternoon together, seeing the importance of rejoicing in the character of our God, or rejoicing in the beauty of our God. We're going to see it in three things. First, we'll see its basis. The only way we can rejoice in this character is if we know Christ and His grace. So the first thing is its basis in God's amazing grace. Secondly, we'll see the characteristics of God that call for our praise. And third, the way in which we praise Him for eternally. We begin then looking at the context. We begin with verse 17, but we need to understand this passage in the context of 1 Timothy 1. And the context of 1 Timothy 1 that we read through from verse 12 to 17 is a rather beautiful thing. It's Paul giving his testimony. That's what he's doing. He is writing to the church, and he's telling them how he came to become a pastor and how he became a Christian. And he says, listen, I praise God because God granted me grace. He enabled me to go into the ministry, even though there was nothing in me, verse 13, that was worthy of that. He tells his story of how he used to be a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church. Remember who Paul was. Before he was Paul, he was that man, Saul. And Saul was one of the men who stood over the clothing of the Jewish leaders when they set aside their robes so they could stone Stephen. Do you remember that story in Acts chapter 6 and 7? Stephen, one of the first deacons, the first witness after, the first martyr after Pentecost. Stephen has testified of who Christ is, and the Jews are so angry with Stephen that they want to kill him. But stoning is a messy job, beloved. You are killing someone by literally throwing stones until they're dead. And so before they begin to kill Stephen, they take off their outer robes and they lay them, says the Bible, at the feet of a man named Saul. And that Saul is the one who's writing this letter to Timothy. He's got a new name because he's not who he used to be. He's been saved. That's what Paul's writing about in this passage. This is a trustworthy saying, verse 15, and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Do you know the story of the man who wrote the Belgic Confession? He's a man named Guido de Bray, and he wrote in a time of great persecution against the Church of Christ. He was a pastor in many areas, in one place where they were able to worship primarily underground, but in due time they were discovered and found, and he had to go on the run. He wrote the Belgic Confession as a testimony to the king, Philip II of Spain, that the gospel he was preaching was a true and faithful gospel, that he couldn't stop it. And in his letter to Philip II, as an introduction to the Belgic Confession, he wrote these words. He said, rather than deny God's word, that he and those with him would offer our backs to stripes, our tongues to knives, our mouths to gags, and our whole bodies to the fire. He said this, we present this confession to you, being ever ready and willing, if it be necessary, to seal this confession with our blood. Here's what we believe, O King. And rather than deny Christ, who we profess, we will let you whip us, stone us, tear out our tongues. And if we need to sign this confession with our own blood, so be it. Because this is what we believe. You see, when we talk about the character of God, when we talk about who God is, beloved, God never wants you understanding Him merely in the abstract. I don't know if you've ever had a discussion or a debate with an atheist. That's someone who does not believe in God, or someone who may be an opponent of God, an agnostic, someone who says we can't know if God is real, or perhaps someone who just hates the Lord. And yet they're a great student of Scripture. You ever met someone like that? These people who may say to you, I've read through the Bible 4 or 5 times. I know what it says. I know what you believe. I just don't share your belief. I once heard someone respond to a gospel with these words, oh, I know Christ. I just don't follow Him. And when we begin a study of who God is, when we begin the idea of what it means to teach our children about who God is, when we begin our understanding of the character of God, well, that is never the way God would have us understand Him. Surely there's a time to learn the facts and the doctrines of the church. Those are important things. But if those doctrines, if those truths of God's Word don't find a response of humility and faith and love in the heart of the one learning them, then woe is us. We are like the prophet Isaiah, who saw the glory of the Lord, and the face of the glory of God can only come to know how in trouble he was because he was a man of unclean lips. So we begin and think about what it means to study God's Word. What you'll find in many of the passages in the Bible, and what you'll see in the idea of the context behind the Belgic Confession, what you see in the passage before us, is that the praise of God and the delight in who He is, as eternal, immortal, invisible, and God alone wise, is born out of saving faith. It is born out of the gracious work of God's Holy Spirit that opens the eyes of the blind. Now, how does that shape us as we approach God's Word? How does that shape us as we approach the idea of teaching our children the fear and admonition of God? It means that what we practice in public, we practice in private. Today, we had a baptism. We applied water to the head of Jackson. We applied water to the head of Melanie. And then we turned and we prayed because we said, well, we can do the external. Only God can do the internal. And what that means, and may it be a broken record, is that in all our parenting, in all our teaching, in all our preaching, in all our training, that we must recognize that we are dealing with spiritual realities that only God can create and only God can do. If you're trying to train a child in the way of the Lord, you must do so asking God to do the invisible work that you cannot do. If you're trying to win a brother or sister back who's been wandering, and you try to approach them about the way they're living, you must do so with prayer, because only God can bring the transformation of heart that they need to experience and understand. It gives a humility also to you and to me as we study God's Word. And we never do so merely as an intellectual exercise. The intellect must be involved. God is not a God merely of feeling. God works in all of us. That's why the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our strength. He takes it all, and He's worthy of it all, as our song of preparation showed us. That means we come to God and study His Word. We respond to what He gives us. We do so with a humility that asks God to lay hold not merely of our heads, but our hearts. Help us to know what it is to see the beauty of God. And if we're going to have that, we must see it in the face of Christ. And we must see it by the power of the Holy Spirit. The church of the 21st century must learn more than anything else what it means to be a church of the Holy Spirit. Because God alone can fight back the darkness and give the light of the gospel that you and I need to be sustained by and the lost need to be saved by. So first and foremost, we must understand the character of God is dependent upon a God who shows mercy in Christ We must be asking God to show that mercy. What is the God, and who is the God who shows himself to us in his Son? I want you to notice that when Paul begins to worship the Lord in verse 17, that he's worshiping the Lord in response to what God has done in saving him, as he mentions in verse 15, but also in using him as a pattern of salvation for all those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. The significance of this is this. I've used the word this too many times. The significance of the context is this. Now, when Paul says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, God only wise, what he's doing is he's speaking that in the context of the salvation God shows in Christ. Paul says in the book of Colossians, all the fullness of God dwells bodily in the person of Christ. When Philip comes to Jesus in John 14 and says, show us the Father, and it is enough for us, Jesus responds to Philip and says, have I been with you so long, Philip, and yet you have not known me? When Paul begins to extol God, he's doing so because he sees the fullness of God in Christ. So when we begin to speak of what it means that God is King, you can't speak of God as King without Jesus. When you're speaking of what God means as eternal, you must think of how God shows himself eternal through Christ. Everything is linked to the Savior who shows us the fullness of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. First then, now to the King. What does that mean? Now to the King eternal. Well, a king is simply the one who gets to be in charge, the one who rules. I don't know if you remember playing or have recently played with all the snow, King of the Hill. Any kids here who've been able to have a massive stack of snow and been able to play King of the Hill? What's that game about? Well, one kid gets to the top of the snowbank and then defends it against all challengers, right? And if they can throw down all the other kids from the snowbank, they can lift their hands in victory and say, King of the Hill, they are in charge. No one can take them down. What does it mean when we worship God as the King eternal? It means, beloved Lord, that he is the King. No one takes him down. In Psalm 2, the psalmist says, why do the nations rage and the kings plot a vain thing against the Lord and against his anointed? It speaks of how the rulers of this world take counsel together to fight against the gospel. Think of that. We have found ourselves in a time where we are seeing the rulers of this world fight against Christ in increasing degree. In the time of Paul, it was commonplace. He would lose his life to Nero, as far as church history tells us. The Roman emperor who would fight against Christ. The kings of the world set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. But does it work? When they make all their laws prohibiting the truth of the gospel, when they do all their efforts to destroy the church instead of to build it up, beloved Lord, does it ever for a moment change who's on the top of the hill? Does it take God off his throne? Paul says, never. Because he sees Jesus, the one who took Paul off his throne. The one who took Paul from all his pride and all his arrogance when Paul fought the church and Paul thought he could stop the gospel of Christ. And then God said to Ananias, go to the street called Straight, for there's a man praying and I will show him how much he has to suffer for my name's sake. He took Paul off the throne that Paul could see the glory of Christ. Beloved in the Lord, this is important for you, and this is important for me today. If you are not a Christian, this is important to you for a very important reason. You are not the king, and you are not the queen. You may think that if you don't come to Jesus, if you fight against God, you can control your own life and do what you want to do. How many young people have there been who have said to themselves, I want to follow Jesus, but not yet. First, let me have my fun. First, let me live the way I want to live. And when I finish living the way I want to live, then maybe I'll come to Jesus. Beloved Lord, you are not the king. You are not the queen. You are not in charge. There's only one, so stop pretending. If you fall on him, you will find him a gracious Lord who receives those who turn to him. But if he falls upon you, you'll find him to be a stone that crushes. And if you're in Christ, if you're in Christ today, I want you to see in the salvation God works through Jesus, that is your salvation, but is also a salvation that God gives to the world. As Paul says, I am just a pattern of how God will save all those who will be called by his name. I'm just a pattern, one of many. I want you to see in God's saving power in Christ that nothing will ever take God from the throne. In Hebrews 11, the author of Hebrews gives us a list of great saints from the history of the world. And he mentions Moses. And the reason he mentions Moses is because Moses, though he was the child of Pharaoh, was willing to give up all the riches of Egypt to be known as a child of the Most High God. He did not consider the riches of this world worth holding on to in comparison to the riches of Christ. In the last number of months and years, perhaps we've seen a little bit of the idea of what Jesus taught his disciples in the Bible throughout the New Testament, that he who comes after him must be willing to deny himself and take up his cross and follow him. Perhaps we've seen something of the idea that it might mean something to follow Jesus, that it might cost you something to follow Jesus. In our cultures in the past, while it has been easy to follow Christ in these cultures, people have considered religion something you can have, and it's so nice that you have it in your private corner and I have it in mine. But increasingly today, we're finding that is no longer the hold of our world. They're no longer content with us holding on to our Christian faith in a corner or holding in our church services where no one else can see. And we should never have been satisfied with that in the first place, by the way. Christ is the King of all, not just of the church. But beloved in the Lord, if God sends us times where we must learn what it is to suffer loss for the cause of Christ, or to suffer harm for the cause of Christ, I want you to look to Jesus. I want you to see the salvation God brings through him for everyone who believes in his name. And I want you to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is indeed the King eternal, worthy of all your praise, even if the world hates you for it. He is the King. And if you can lay hold of him, then don't fear letting go of everything else. Paul goes on to describe him as immortal. The word immortal means not subject to death. In our world, in our life, in our experience, everything around us is subject to decay and destruction. I heard a testimony of someone who was a little bit later in life, and they were speaking, and they said, you know, right now you look at your hands, and the skin is fairly smooth, and the veins, they might pop up a little bit, but they're kind of hidden beneath the hand. But when you get older, your skin will get thinner. And the veins will be more purple because the skin doesn't hide them as much. And you'll find that when you bump yourself, you bruise more easily or even cut yourself more easily. You ever notice that with those who are at older age? They have far more injuries on their arms and hands because when they bump themselves, the skin is thinner and it cuts more easily. And the man said, you know, you have to remember you're subject to decay. You're breaking down. But the amazing thing is that when Paul looks at God, he says, this is the one who's immortal. There's only one, not subject to decay, only one, not subject to death. And the amazing thing is that Paul sees him in the person of Christ. That what brings Paul's praise is the work of Jesus in saving sinners. And how did Jesus save sinners? How did Jesus save Paul? Tell me. I'll wait. How did Jesus save Paul? How did the one who is the resurrection and the life, the immortal, save Paul? Tell me. Pardon? He blinded him, but before that he needed something far more significant. Pardon? He died. How did Jesus save Paul? By going to the cross and bearing Paul's sin and being subject to death, that when Paul met him on the road to Emmaus, Paul could be saved through a grace that was greater than all his sin. You see, as Paul thinks of the salvation God has done through Jesus, it leads him to worship God as the one who is the King eternal, immortal. Because he knows that Jesus indeed took on flesh that he might become the sacrifice for our sin, for your sin, for my sin. that you might have forgiveness through him, but that he would not be left in the grave, but raised victorious, that death could no longer have a hold on him. That death could no longer bring decay to this man in his flesh dwells at the right hand of God the Father. Think of that. We believe that Jesus is still in the body. He has a human body over 2,000 years old right now in heaven, and it is immortal, incorruptible. It doesn't see age. And that is what he gave on the cross, that you might know salvation. And the Bible tells us that if we turn to Christ in faith, that we who are mortal will one day be raised immortal. We who are corruptible will one day be raised incorruptible. And when this flesh puts on immortality, then we'll be swallowed up. Then we'll be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? Or hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now to the King. Death can't keep him, beloved. He is not subject to this. He does so that he might redeem, but now he is victorious. He is invisible. The word invisible is a tough one. In the shorter children's catechism, we ask the question, I think it's question number 9, what is God? God is a spirit and has no body as man does. If you don't have a children's catechism, okay? All right, homework. Children's catechism is a wonderful way to train your kids in the fear of the Lord. It takes all kinds of truths of God and answers them very, very simply. Who is God? All these types of questions that our kids can learn and memorize and come to know something of who God is. They may work through that. But one of the questions is, what is God? It says God is spirit and has no body like a man does. And that idea of invisibility, it's not just the idea that God is a human and you can't see him. It's not the idea that he's an invisible man. No, it's the idea that God is spirit. He is something other than you or I. He is not created. He is the creator. In the Belgian Confession, it speaks of God as a simple spiritual being, a single and simple spiritual being. And what it means is that God is just something unlike any human being. He is something we cannot see, as Paul would go on to say in 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, whom no eye has seen nor can see, who dwells in unapproachable light. This is God who is unlike anything we've ever seen. He is a spirit. He is holy. And he is altogether something apart from ourselves. And yet, Paul says these words in light of the work of Christ. Why does he rejoice in Colossians that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ? Why does he say in Colossians 1, I want to make known to you the mystery of the gospel that is Christ in us, the hope of glory? Because Paul sees the invisible God take on flesh and make himself known to us that we may know the Creator, the immortal, through his Son. That is worthy of praise. And then finally, he ends the words to God who alone is wise. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise. I just want to stop on that phrase as well and ask the question, what is wisdom? What is wisdom? When you get an A+ on a test, are you wise? When the math test comes back and you got 100%, or there's a bonus question, so you got 102%, are you wise? Are you wise? And I hope you would say, no, you're smart, but you ain't wise. Right? Amen? Hopefully a little bit of an amen. There's a difference between smart and wise. Smart is knowing the facts. Smart is knowing the facts. Wise is knowing how they should make us live before the face of a holy God. Wise is knowing how things work together for the glory of the Lord and not for the glory of man. When Paul begins his second letter to Timothy, he calls Timothy not to be ashamed of Paul, Christ's prisoner. Christ's prisoner. Letters to Timothy, certainly the second one, and many letters in the Bible, are known as prison epistles, letters that were written out of jail. Paul was a man where the word of Christ to him, which we already quoted, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake, was fulfilled. Paul learned what it was to suffer greatly for Christ. He spoke of how he was shipwrecked and beaten 3 times with 40 whips minus one, how he was stoned, left for dead. sleepless nights, the strain of carrying the concern for Christians who are struggling in the faith. Paul knew what it was to suffer. And yet when Paul looks at the face of Jesus, when Paul sees that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief, he says, "Now unto him, not unto the king, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise." In the ups, in the downs, in the times of struggle, in the times of blessing, God is orchestrating things for his glory through his Son, and he does all things well. Sometimes we rage against the providence of God. Sometimes we rage about the situation we may find ourselves in. Beloved Lord, hate what is evil, indeed. Hate what is evil. Love what is good. Stand for what is true. But realize that in every situation, in every time in the history of the world, and in our time today, the eternal King still reigns with wisdom and is orchestrating all things for the good of those who love him and will be called by his name. He is still at work. He has not forgotten his church. And he has not forgotten his promises. And on the final day, as we heard this morning, God will show us what we could never have imagined up close, the beauty of the finished puzzle, the beauty of the finished Lego set. And we would be astounded at a God who has worked in every single season in a way that brings his people good and his name glory. To God, who alone is wise. Beloved, this is our calling and this is our privilege to give this honor and praise to God. That's what Paul does here. He gives God the praise and the honor, but he calls for this praise and honor to be given to God, honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's our final, just little, very brief point. This summons is for us to give God praise now to the King Eternal, and to give that honor and glory to God forever and ever. And that is your privilege in Christ. This is an amazing thing. That when Paul says, "Now to the King Eternal, Immortal, Invisible, the God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever, amen." This is not only a command or an obligation for the church, but this is also the beauty of what God does in Christ. Do you know that if you stand by faith in Jesus today, if you are looking to Christ, if you realize the weakness of your soul and the frailty of your heart and the struggles of your flesh, and yet, despite all your weakness, you are asking God for mercy in Christ and trusting in Jesus to save you and to make you holy, do you know, if that is you, that you will give praise and honor to God forever and forever? Amen. Do you know the work of Jesus is so powerful that will not just take you to give praise to God for one Sunday or two Sundays or three Sundays, but you will give praise and honor and glory to God for every single day, time without end, because of the work of Jesus? Do you know this is why Paul praises God? Because the salvation that God works in the Son, the salvation that God works in Jesus, brings an eternal glory to God through you, through the church, through the redeemed, through the struggling, through the overwhelmed, through those who forget to glorify God. Through Jesus, God brings eternal praise and honor and glory to God day without end. There will be a day when we will stand in heavenly court singing praises to God, and we will, by the grace of God, look at each other and say, "Could you ever imagine we'd be here? Could you ever imagine? All the sins that plagued us are gone. All the frailties of our earthly bodies are taken away. All the struggles of a world that might be fighting against the gospel, all the struggles of a flesh that might fight against Christ will be gone. And we'll be in the presence of the Almighty. And we'll find ourselves enraptured with his love, captured by his glory, day after day after day." And we'll look at each other and say, "Could you ever believe that we can know the goodness of God to such an extent as we do today?" The goal of the gospel is not merely a salvation that lasts for a minute or a salvation that lasts for an hour. The goal of the gospel is not merely to build up a church for a while in this earthly home. The goal of the gospel is bringing glory to God that will never fade forever and forever. And the beauty of the work of Christ is that he achieves what he sets out to do. If you want to know what it's like to praise God forever, just come to Christ today. If you want to know what it's going to be like to praise God forever and ever as the only wise God, just come to the Savior and know in Christ all glory, all honor, all power will be given to the King. And that's our calling. And that's our commission. That's why we live. That's why we exist. Why we train our kids to know the fear and admonition of the Lord. Because in Christ he has shown he is worthy of everlasting praise. Brothers and sisters in the Lord, I don't know about you, but I have found times in the last while where my heart has been heavy and worship has been a struggle. May God forgive us. May God forgive us. He is the King. He is the Lord. Salvation has been won through the resurrection of Christ. And beloved in the Lord, if you know what it is to stand by faith in him, you are redeemed forever. Give him the praise and give him the glory that he is worthy of. And may we know the song we raise today will only grow sweeter and stronger as our bodies may grow weaker, because the victory of Christ goes beyond the grave and endures for all eternity. May the Lord help us to know the beauty of the God who is worthy. Let's join together in prayer. Dear Lord, Father God, as we come before you this afternoon, we pray, Lord, that you will help us to see the beauty of God in the face of Christ. Forgive our sin, take away our fears, take away, Lord, our insecurities, the time, Lord, when we may find ourselves filled with worry and anxiety because we've taken our eyes off of Jesus. We ask, Lord, that you will fill us with praise again, with thanksgiving, to know that you are worthy of all honor and glory because you have in Christ redeemed us if we have come to you in faith. And you have in Christ also shown this beautiful pattern that will be true for all who call upon the name of Jesus, that all who call upon the name of Jesus shall indeed be saved. Help us to know that this salvation will last forever, that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ, and nothing can snatch us from the hand of the sovereign Lord. And therefore, Lord, may we give you all praise and honor and glory as the eternal King, who is immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Help us to do so with heart and voice, we pray. And may your name be adored. In Jesus' name, amen.